Before we launch into our passage for today, I just want to ask a question. Who traces back their ancestry to Germany? Anyone here? A lot of people in this county? Who here likes a good brat? That should get every hand up, right? Even if you're not from Germany. Well, then you'll enjoy this little tidbit of history that we're going to launch into our text today. Perhaps you've noticed the Bible can be a bit repetitious. Yes, sometimes maybe. Maybe even be wondering how we can take another week or two or even four to talk about this small book of Zephaniah again, right? Well, we can tend to become bored by repetition, but there is a necessity of that as well. I found an interesting study by a German memory scientist, hence the question in the beginning, by the name of Hermann Ebbinghaus. I don't think I know anyone here by that last name. In the 1800s, so it was quite a long time ago. He did extensive research on human memory and found that after just 20 minutes, we lose 40% of the information that we learned. After just 20 minutes. After a few hours, we've lost another 20%. So by the end of the day, we're really down to just remembering 30% of what we learned that day. Pretty hopeless, huh? True or not, I think it proves the point. Repetition is good. It's beneficial. The Bible, though, is not meant to just be a book of information that we learn and become better because of the knowledge that we've acquired. But it's meant to be the very words of God that we attach our lives to. It's easy to say, oh, we've read the Bible once, I'm good to go. We did our devotions, okay, let me go. Instead of asking God to let the word take deep root in our souls, in our hearts. And that's my prayer today as we study this passage of Scripture. You'll notice it's particularly repetitive, but I think that's a good thing for us today. So we're going to be looking at Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If you are using a chair Bible, it's found on page 658. But if you want to find it in your own Bible, you can use this helpful diagram right here. It's in the end of the Bible, tucked between a bunch of minor prophets, some shorter books in the Bible. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You'll notice that we have a memory verse every time we have a series, and our memory verse comes out in this passage. So I like us, when we come to verse 3, to say that together, because it's appropriate. It's our memory verse. So we're going to be reading Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. When the third verse comes, let's say it together. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, and that day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Ready? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Good job. I really wanted to make this sermon outline simple, so I did. If you remember nothing else, remember these few words. Make this the 30% that you remember for today and the rest of the week. Are you ready for it? Don't wait. Refocus. Don't wait until you have more time, until you have more money, until you have more space, until your circumstances are better or your circumstances are different. Don't wait. Refocus. Refocus your life on the one who really matters. So let's take a look at point one, don't wait. Pull yourself together. Pull yourself together. There, I think that kind of sums up the thrust that Zephaniah wants to portray as he writes these words to us. You haven't seen that from me for a while, have you? Zephaniah is not messing around, you guys. He's not. This message is not meant to be nice or encouraging or just all lovey-dovey positive. But the Israelites, God's people, are being warned against the wrath of God. God's people is portraying as this chaff that can just be blown away by the wind. I was thinking about that picture, and you know, many of us right now, we're in the middle of raking our leaves diligently to make our lawns look nice. And, you know, one leaf by itself just has a tendency to be very vulnerable to the wind, is blown around a lot. But when you make a big pile of leaves together, the nature of the leaf itself doesn't change in weight or anything, but it doesn't really move around that much. It kind of sticks together as a pile. Perhaps Zephaniah is also asking the Israelites, God's people, to come back together so that we're not so vulnerable to the world around us and our circumstances. It kind of is a foreshadowing to the message that the writer of Hebrews writes, do not forsake meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. We're better together. We fall away when we're not connected to the body, God's people, the church. So we're told to gather together, gather yourselves together. And you'll notice today that it will be a little repetitious in my sermon because I want to portray Zephaniah's words to us as a church. Gather together before. Three different things. Don't wait, he's saying to us. Zephaniah frequently, in his book, his short book, mentions the wealth and self-sufficiency that the Israelites had. Their focus was to acquire more in order to have this feeling of security and comfort in their life. The theme that we often see throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament is that they started at this point of desperation. They needed God's intervention. They needed his presence day by day. We see that as they're leaving Egypt and wandering in the desert. And then when they become gradually wealthier and wealthier, and they end up not needing God anymore. They stop relying on him. And then they stop seeking God. And then this whole cycle comes, and it's a cycle until Jesus comes. And perhaps it's still a cycle that we're facing today. And many of the prophecies made in the Bible by prophets, of whom Zephaniah is one of them, the foretelling of the future often had a double meaning. You see, Zephaniah here, he's warning people in verse 2 about the wrath of God coming. The prophet's words sometimes came to pass in maybe 25 or 50 years, the first fulfillment. And then occasionally it would come again in maybe 400 years, like many prophets prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ, which was 400 to 500 years after them. Or sometimes their prophecies had a second fulfillment in Jesus coming in, you know, thousands of years after their time. So look back at verse 2 with me a minute. Zephaniah says, before the decree takes effect and the day of the Lord passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Just 50 years after Zephaniah spoke these words to Israel, the kingdom of Babylon, a very powerful nation which resided in current-day Iraq, came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, Zephaniah's current audience that he's speaking to, and carted them off to a foreign land to be exiled for the next 70 years. But to the Israelites, this possibility of being exiled or experiencing God's wrath was a complete impossibility because they were God's people. They were residing in God's promised land that he'd promised to their ancestor Abraham. They had the temple of God in which God's presence resided there. How could they ever experience God's full anger and wrath? You see, God's people had this false sense of hope and sense of security simply because they were in this place, because they had enough. So they scoffed at warnings of God's anger or his wrath or coming destruction. Let's just continue business in life as usual, self-fulfilling our own desires, our own needs. So at this point, when Zephaniah is speaking to this people, Israelites, they ended up looking no different from the surrounding nations, idolaters, child sacrificers, adulterers, a functionally godless people. Imagine with me for a moment living in a country with little to no national security. It's hard to imagine a place where seeing men just roam around with machine guns is the norm, or where car bombs is a thing that we just have to avoid week by week and hope that it's not us, or where your country's government is literally in cahoots with terrorist organizations. When we consider the state of many people around the globe, we're very blessed in the United States. Our streets are not roaming with machine guns and people who we have to fear. There's very little fear of war on our own soil. Wars going on thousands of miles away that we read about in the news don't really affect us in our lives day to day, personally, and how we live. So when we hear and read these warnings that Zephaniah gives us about things of wrath and anger and destruction that are coming, it's really difficult for us to take them to heart. It's difficult for me to read these sometimes and really take them to heart. We say things like, well, the day of the Lord probably won't come in our lifetime because the world still has to get worse. I've thought that before. But imagine if we're a secret church like this gathering in a place like Pakistan or Tibet or Syria. The very thing that we might be hoping for is actually God's judgment to come on our enemies, on the godless people who are surrounding us and persecuting us. We would be praying and hoping for something better than what we have. But in this context of security and comfort, it's hard for us to understand urgency, danger, warning, and long for God's wrath to be poured out. We make little sometimes of God's power and his ability to wipe out people. Because we must live life with a healthy fear of urgency so that it does not result in our idolatry or complacency. You see, Zephaniah foresees the wrath of God coming against his enemies. Hence the urgency and repetition. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. God's enemies had always been the enemies of God's people. So God's enemies had always been the enemies of God's people. But Israel had gotten to the point in their time, in their culture, in their society, in their nation, in their spirituality, where they didn't look any different from the surrounding nations beside them. So they had literally come to look like their enemies. So they were now functioning as God's enemies. Thus, they themselves were deserving of God's wrath and his anger. It doesn't take long to see that we are more like the Israelites than we'd really want to believe. The church, which in many ways functions now as New Israel because we're God's people, deals with the same tendencies of self-fulfillment and idolization that we read about in Zephaniah that plagued God's people thousands of years ago. It just looks a little different. It takes on different appearances. But the outcome is the same. The day of the Lord's anger will come when we are not aware, it says. And those who are functioning as God's enemies will not be spared. So let us heed the warning of this particular passage that we're looking at today. Don't wait. Put down the video games. Fortnite for my teenagers here. And show God by the time that you're giving him that you love him. Don't wait. Put down the TV and spend that time with God, seeking him. Don't wait. Don't sell your soul to your job, your place of employment. Don't wait. Don't say yes to every single commitment and opportunity that comes your way, that pulls you away from God. Carve out time with your family at home. When you decide for this moment, we will seek God. We won't be plagued by everything around us that's telling us, live for yourself. Fulfill your own desires and your needs. Don't wait until you've saved up enough money or you've paid off the debt or you've acquired the things that you want to before you say yes in obedience to God. For the record, just because I'm a pastor or up here preaching this, doesn't make it any easier for me. I deal with the same idolatry. My heart's just as much of an idol factory as it is for us here today. The Israelites thought they had more time. They thought they could never be conquered. But 50 years later, they no longer existed as a people, as a country. Where does your security lie? Our nation's borders, your financial state, your job, even our family will never save you from the wrath of God. Not to mention the enemies that wage war on our soul every single day. Another day of wrath is coming, it's telling us in here. And are you ready? Gather yourself together before the day of God's anger comes upon those whose hearts are not for God. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. Refocus. So if you thought the first part of the passage was repetitious, you're in for a treat for the part two. Let's say this, our theme verse again together. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day Lord's anger. So this passage tells us that if we want to be sheltered from the day of the Lord's anger, if we don't want to be existing and living as functioning as God's enemies, we will seek the Lord, we will seek righteousness, and we will seek humility. Interestingly, but not surprisingly, we're not actually told to do anything. Seeking is more of a state, a position of our hearts. We're not saved by what we do, but rather the position that our hearts are in. Seeking God is a state of heart. When our heart is in a place of seeking God, our eyes will be fixed on Jesus and will be actively moving in a place towards God. Not like moving towards heaven like I start levitating off the ground as you're seeking God, but we start becoming more aware of God and our surroundings, seeing things less as coincidence and more as providence, reacting less in human emotion and our flesh, and responding more in a way that pleases Jesus. I was thinking about what it looks like, and if you've ever taken a vacation to the beach, you have to drive a long way from Wisconsin to do that. The closer and closer you get to there, you start smelling the salt water, right? You start seeing more palm trees and sand. You feel the wind if your windows are open. And as you get even closer and closer and closer, you start even hearing the waves. That's what it's like when we're seeking God. We become more aware of God around us. We start hearing his voice. Zephaniah starts by saying, seek the Lord. Before we start seeking anything from God, it's important that we first start by seeking God himself. Next, we're told to seek righteousness. God is often described in the Bible as righteous, as a judge. He's fair. He's right. He does things purely and truly. So when we seek righteousness, we're seeking more of the character and qualities of God in our own lives. So we seek God, we seek the character of God in our lives, and then we're told to seek humility. And it's interesting, the only time God is ever described in the Bible as being humble is only two times in the New Testament. And Jesus, he's described as being humble. Humility. Humility is not necessarily thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Too many thoughts about myself obstruct my ability to think about God. Whether too many positive thoughts or too many negative thoughts, we can be plagued with just thinking about me. The opposite of humility, pride, can be such a danger that in another part of the Old Testament, we're told that in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. When all we're thinking about is ourselves, our self-fulfillment, positive or negative, we have no space, time, to think about God. So how do we seek shelter from the Lord's anger? We seek God. We seek to become more like God, and we seek to create more space and time to think and dwell on God. So what we're called to do here is to refocus. One thing you might learn about me when you get to know me more is how ignorant I can be when it comes to guns or hunting. I can count on one, maybe two hands how many times I've actually shot a gun. It isn't just something I grew up with. It was not allowed in Japan. But I do know a few things about guns. One, they're very loud. Two, they kill people or things. And three, you never point a gun at someone else, right? You're probably thinking, okay, where is Don going with this? That's so silly. Well, another thing I think is important about guns is the reliability of your scope. A blurry scope, a broken scope, a scope that's facing the wrong way, will cause your shot to end up, perhaps, in the wrong direction. True statement? Well, an unfocused scope may not matter as much if you're hunting for sport, trying to get that buck, but what about when it really counts? What about when you're in the heat of the battle? When your enemies are advancing against you? When every second you're out of focus gives them one more opportunity to get you? Every moment out of focus is a moment closer to your destruction. If our lives are out of focus, then we're in danger of walking to our own destruction, the Bible tells us. If we follow the path to self-fulfillment that the world encourages us to take, that every other religion encourages us to take, then we risk facing God not as our refuge and our strength, but his wrath as a judge, as an enemy. If our hearts are not seeking after God, then we are an enemy of God, the Bible tells us. So how's your scope? Is it in focus? Remember that seeking involves casting our eyes on something and then movement towards the direction that we're seeking in. That's with anything. If we want to be moving in a direction towards knowing and being known by Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, and by his son Jesus Christ, then we will have a posture that reflects that. Looking at Jesus, walking towards him, takes time, it takes energy, it takes money, it takes investment, it takes effort. I take time when I like to plan trips and go on them with my family. I like to look up things like, you know, where's a good place to eat lunch? Or where's a good coffee shop? Where's a nice place to hike? What's a good historical site? I calculate how much I'm going to spend. I get my car ready sometimes. I make sure I ask off for work. We have to pack. We have to refuel along the way. There's a lot of energy and time and money that goes into me seeking a good adventure, seeking memories, experience with my family. But they're worth it. I really enjoy that. But I have to ask myself, does Christ capture my attention as much as the next experience I'm planning and hoping to go on? Are you invested in Christ as much as you are in your studies, in your work, in your family, in your marriage? Do we seek God and yearn for him as much as the next breath that we're going to breathe? Or as much as the next meal that we hope to feast on? Are we that desperate for God? We can't address this text of Zephaniah without pointing out this one word that seems to kind of be like a axe, a wrench in the verse, our verse of hope. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. What's the next word? Perhaps. Isn't it just going to say, aw, perhaps? That's all I got. Perhaps there's something else that we have to do to make it sure, you think. Perhaps we can't actually have assurance of our salvation. The answer to both of that is no. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior with our heart, if we're increasingly seeking him, if we've sworn our allegiance to him, then we can have confidence that God will help us to persevere in faithfulness until the end. However, our confidence must always be met with a certain amount of fear and reverence and awe. We don't deserve the grace of God, but we can hope for it. We can approach God as a humble servant, asking him, begging him to show me mercy, but never demanding it from God. Other passages of the Old Testament use this type of wording, and here's one example. In Joel chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, another minor prophet that we find in the latter half of the Old Testament, Joel writes, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Who knows? Who knows? He may turn and relent. Even after Jesus lived, died, and rose again, we're still commanded to have this healthy fear in regards to our salvation. And we've mentioned this verse before, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, when Paul is writing to the church there. He writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear, with trembling. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Church, let us never for one moment think that we've ever arrived at our spirituality. or think that we've sought the Lord enough. For at that very moment, we've stopped seeking God. We're self-sufficient. We don't need him. We've arrived. The word perhaps helps us to keep wanting more of God. It keeps us coming back to the throne and begging for mercy. God is patiently waiting, giving us opportunity to focus and then refocus our eyes and our hearts on his son, Jesus Christ, the means of escaping judgment. Think about a blurry camera that you have to get in focus. Think about this picture here. Imagine that you're this camera that you have to kind of refocus a little bit to get a nice, clear, crisp picture. Maybe your camera is pretty clear right now. Maybe your camera's been blurry for a while. Consider with me for a moment what it will take or how your life needs to be refocused on seeking God, on seeking his character in your life, on creating space in your thoughts, in your heart for God. How does your time need to be reprioritized? How do your desires need to be reoriented? How will you be reminded daily of your need for God's mercy and grace? And will you ask God to help you recover a hunger and thirst for a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, our means of escaping judgment? Refocus, reprioritize, reorient, remind, recover. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. We're promised that if we make the Most High our dwelling place, if we're setting our hearts on God and God alone, we don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear the wrath and anger of God. We also don't have to fear day by day the struggles and the trials, the worries that we face. We have someone there to be with us. What does God ask of you? What does God ask of me? Only that I seek him with my heart, that I seek his righteousness, that I seek humility, that I'm not God. Don't wait. Refocus. I want to close with saying this. I noticed that was on purpose. Put a few blanks in there for us. Let's close with speaking and verbalizing this promise, declaring this today to God. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Don't wait. Refocus now. Let's pray together. Our merciful and grace-filled Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to know you, to enjoy you forever, and to escape the wrath that is coming for your enemies. God, I pray that we would run to and cling to Jesus for all that we have. Lord, would it be evident in the way that we live our lives that you have won our hearts, O God. Father, I pray that we wouldn't put it off, that we wouldn't procrastinate, that we wouldn't wait, but that we would take time now, today, this week, to make sure that our hearts are seeking after you, God, and you alone. And Lord, give us the strength by your Spirit, day by day, to refocus back to you. God, we love you and we thank you so much, Lord, that this is all possible because of your Son who died on the cross and rose again. Lord, we believe that you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to run to you. We ask this in your name, O Jesus. Amen.